All right, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children. Welcome back. Look like we might make it to chapter 20. We'll see. See what happens. Before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer. We like to take advantage of the grace of God, and I guess you could say that we are consistent with it, to take advantage of God's forgiveness in our day-to-day life. We walk in the Spirit. We're commanded to walk in the Spirit, and so that's what we attempt to do by going to Him with our sins. So let's take a minute, and we'll take care of that, and then I'll pray. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the time that we have together as a church family to discover more about your word, discover more about you. We just ask tonight that we can concentrate to make these things a part of our lives and also to continue in the right direction in the spiritual life. We thank you for the opportunity, and we just ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are to number 102. And we kind of left off with a good spot. I think we were kind of all looking forward to in one way or the another, because it was called Doom of the Beast and the False Prophet, which I don't know about you, but I kind of perked up a little bit, and I think you did too. And you know, I think that's a normal reaction, because in a certain part of this, there is a satisfaction in seeing the justice of God take action, right? Especially when you think about who this is being done to, right? It's been a long time coming. The amount of people that are being affected on the earth during this time, the amount of people who have been deceived is a tremendous amount. Remember, this is worldwide. So, but anyways, this is when the game is up, the time is up, and these two men will have caused a ton of damage at this point. So we're welcoming Doom of the Beast and the False Prophet. At the same time, you know, there is always in the back of your mind something that does have a sense of compassion for someone that did not turn, did not change, have a change of mind. You know, even as much of an enemy as these two men are, and as many people as they have deceived, and we can relate to these things today, you still have somewhat of a compassion for people to see them at least have a change of heart and move in the right direction. And so when they don't, it's catastrophic, because we know where that leads a person, and it's hard to watch someone continually reject. Despite the signs, despite the things that God is doing with people around them, the blinders are sometimes, you know, just unrelenting, and people refuse to take them off at times. So, but that's where we are. And they're obviously on Team Satan here. And, you know, we're on Team God. So there is a battle. Don't forget the battle. There is a Jesus Christ right in the middle of this battle that we face, and we are trying to get people to switch sides on the battlefield, essentially. And that's kind of what this is about. But here is God's justice, so we're in the tribulation. Don't forget that. But not only are they an enemy of God, this is a key part of this. They're also an enemy of those who stand for God. They're also an enemy for those who are born again by God. So, remember, this is spiritual in nature, and it's a thinking, it's a way of life, right? It's how we do things. It's how we go about our day-to-day life. It's how we think about what's right and wrong. Everything is different on these two sides of the fence. So if they're against God, they're against all believers. And this isn't anything new. This isn't anything new, right? This is been happening ever since sin in the garden, I would say. There's been opposition to God, actually before we were here, right, with angels. They opposed God, and then all of a sudden now man has been influenced, and now man opposes God through the sin nature. So don't be surprised. And God tells us over and over that this is something we should expect. We should expect this. And I think that is more magnified in the tribulation, but we can see that today. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Which is essentially saying, don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed by this, right? This is not something that's going to be brand new. This is, it happened to me first. And when you think about that, especially what we're seeing today, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard or somehow shocked by the complete, not only rejection of truth, but actually pushback and opposition to it. That's really essentially what we're seeing now. It's not just, I don't believe that. It is opposition. There's offense being played against the truth and to do many things to go beyond the boundary line. So, and I think that the part of this is what Jesus is referring to is don't be surprised, number one. And the only way to do that is to prepare. That's the only way you're not going to be caught off guard and surprised about what's happening in our culture is if you're not prepared. And that's why we're here. I would say that's why we show up. At least one of the reasons why we want to be prepared, right? And then you move down to John 15:25. It says this, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. So you see where they're coming from. This is where they're coming from. There's no cause. At least one that is eternal and with purpose, with true purpose. Remember, their cause is based off of a lie. What they have bought into is their cause, and the reason they oppose you, the reason they oppose God, the reason they oppose the truth is without cause, right? Because it's based on a false premise from the get-go. So it is without cause, and that's what Jesus is saying. They fulfilled the word in their law that they hated me without cause. So, and it's interesting because, the purpose of your life stands or falls based on whether or not you believe in the God of the universe. That's it. Jesus Christ gives you purpose or you don't have a purpose. Either you're living based on the truth or you're living based on an imaginary world of your own that you've essentially created that the world has told you is the correct way to live, right? So, but there's a choice, right? I think when someone chooses to live without Christ, here's the result. They live without a true cause, without a purpose. But they've chosen to do that, and they've fallen for that purpose. So their life is essentially meaningless. And, that's a hard thing to understand, but I think you can understand if it's based on something that's not true, guess what? The rest of it is going to be without meaning, without purpose, these things. So we see constant hate here in this verse. We see this today, and we see persecution towards the truth and believers, and as they will here in the tribulation, right? And we can see that with Jesus. You think, well, how can someone hate, persecute, and kill someone that is innocent, without sin? No reason, not even one reason, to be offended by someone like this. There's absolutely no error in them, and yet they're obviously against righteousness. They're against the truth. So see how the sin nature works. It's very obvious when you put Jesus on the stand as he was and you examine that because That's their thought process. It's based on nothing. There's no evidence that they have to back up their position because it's not true. See what I mean? So, and that there's going to be a lot of this. This is going to grow more and more as we can see in the tribulation. Is there going to be people that are that have a lot of hate, but it's without real cause. And they can't find that source because they've rejected it. They've rejected it. John 16:33, Jesus actually gives us a solution over and over and over again. He says this. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So he's saying, expect the hate, expect the persecution. It's going to be without a cause. Just expect it, because this is the world we live in. And here's the solution. Here it is right here. And I would say the hate that they're going to see in the tribulation, that is in the Antichrist, that is in the false prophet, and actually is going to be in the people towards God and the truth, I would say that is a clear indicator of someone screaming, "I need Christ. I need Christ." It seems like we have a lot of people waving that flag today. "I need Christ." They're not saying it, but the hate is saying it for them. You know, there's a lot of things you can say about that, but take courage. God has already overcome the world, and guess what? There's only a good ending to this, because we're actually in that ending, or talking about the ending, or let's say one of the endings right now, right? Which is kind of how we got to the topic we're on, which is the lake of fire. Christ is talking about it here. He gives a solution on how to resolve it. But when you reject that solution, there is another option called the lake of fire. And we saw that in Revelation 19, 20 and 21, that the beast and the false prophet are going to be arrested, essentially. Remember the word meant taken to custody by force. They're not able to do anything to get out of this. And they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire alive. Alive. That's a, kind of an unusual thing to think about. And that's something I think we need to think about, because it's a, kind of handy to think that Christ and hell are very, very closely related. I mean, they're one decision away from each other. Think about that. Christ and hell are hand in hand. They go together. I'm not saying anything about Christ being in hell or hell being in Christ. I'm talking about someone, where they go and how close and or far apart they are. They're right there, right? So according to verses like Matthew 25:46, and remember, that's part of the Olivet Discourse. And I wanted to give you briefly, let me show you just kind of an overview outline of the Olivet Discourse, so we can kind of get the helicopter view and see where Matthew 25:46 falls in this, because we have been tracking down this discourse that Jesus is speaking, right, and telling them a few different things. And remember, this covers chapter 24 and 25. And if you remember, just before that, just before the discourse starts, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. Remember that? He's sad because his people have rejected him as the king. And he's very sad. And he says, "Your house is being left to you desolate. And you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Remember that? And then what he's referring to right there is, "You will not see me again until you have a change of heart at the end of the tribulation." We know that that happens then, because that's when he comes back. Right? That's what he's referring to. But they don't know that. They don't know the time frame. So, and then comes the questions. Obviously, if you're one of Jesus' followers, close followers, you're going to have questions. Well, when are these things going to happen? That's exactly what they asked him. Remember, they didn't know. So here's an overview. There's the questions. Right off the bat in chapter 24 at the beginning, the questions come. Jesus says a few things in here. He predicts the destruction of the temple. And then they ask, when will these things happen? Right? And when is the sign of the coming of the age, of the end of the age? And then what does Jesus do? He starts to explain this in verses 4 through 14. This is the signs of the end of the age, right here, is what Jesus is doing. So, if you remember, this is where he starts telling about all the false messiahs, all the people that are going to be deceiving other people. There's going to be signs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. Remember, he was telling them all these things to answer their question. Persecution, hatred of believers. There will also be something that was interesting is the spread of the gospel to all the nations. Right in the middle of persecution, war, famine, earthquakes, antichrist, plural, there's going to be the spread of the gospel. You know, isn't it funny how it works like that? The gospel spreads like wildfire when things are not going well, spiritually and physically, with people in a country. The gospel spreads. So, you know, in one aspect, don't take the things that we see as a bad thing, because look what we just saw and look at the good result that came out of it. I mean, there's going to be so much good that come out of that. I don't even know if we can see the end of it in our lifetime. That's just how God works, right? And then we get to the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. This is verses 15 through 28. Now remember, this was a reference to back to Daniel. Remember Daniel 9:27. This is when Jesus told them about how to protect yourselves, to flee to the mountains when they see a certain sign in the tribulation. Remember? The Antichrist in the temple. He desecrated the temple. He made a deal and then he faltered on his agreement. And then he talks about the false Christ and the prophets performing signs. And then he says something to assure them of his return. And then, of course, this part is verses 29 through 31. Here's the coming of the Son of Man. This is usually referring to the second advent. Right here. So you can see how it's very chronological in nature, and it flows to show them these are the things that's going to happen, here's the signs, and here's how it's going to happen. I mean, you could say, well, he doesn't go into very granular detail. Maybe not, but at certain points he does. He really does. But we know that the exact timing is unknown. Only the Son of Man knows the timing. We do know that. We may have an idea of 7 years, right? Because we're told. But we still don't know the exact time Jesus is going to return. We don't. Jesus is clear on that. Even the angels don't know. And then there's an exhortation to stay vigilant like a homeowner who is watching out for a thief. Ever had to do that? Wake up. Or just stay awake. One of the two, right? But you get the point. You've got to be alert or you're going to not be prepared. That's the point. When you fall asleep, you miss things. And I don't mean physically. We're talking about a spiritual awakeness. That's what we're referring to. Not just sleeping on the job, right? And then Jesus goes into, or here we have the timing and watchfulness, which is basically what I just described to you. That's 32 through 44. So he's coming, be ready, in other words. I should have flicked that one up earlier. That's in 32 through 44. And then in verses 45... Well, through 25, we have this right here, the parable of the faithful living. Also have the parable of the 10 virgins in this part. Starts at chapter 25. Also have the parable of the talents. Remember, Jesus is not speaking in very clear terms because he knows that those who are there, some of them have rejected him, so he's speaking to where they can't understand him. It's not meant for them to be understood because they have already rejected. Remember, they're to the point of no return. And then guess what the last section is? Final judgment. That's what Jesus talks about. And by the way, those parables have different messages, of course, about reward for the faithful service, punishment for those, also about being prepared, remember, for the bridegroom. That was part of the parables. And then finally, he made his way to the last section, which makes sense. And that's kind of what, I guess, what we're talking about when we talk about the lake of fire. We're talking about a component of the last, or the final judgment. At least during the tribulation, there will be a judgment. Definitely be a judgment. So let's not forget that we actually talked a little bit about this judgment. The first thing we need to remember is that this is an eternal judgment. We did discuss that. It's not just something that you go up with in smoke and fire and you're obliterated into nothing. Remember, this is an eternal judgment. This is something that lasts forever. I know it's hard to fathom that kind of thing, especially when you're thinking about a lake with that's filled with fire. Matthew 25:41 described that for us last class. And remember, it was prepared for Satan and his angels. And then here's the last verse that I wanted to get to, because it's verse 46, 25:46 that we made our way to, and I wanted to get to. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's the two options. Right? Very clear. Jesus is very clearly telling his disciples and those who are listening, this is the options. And actually, more than that, this is what's going to happen. He's talking about what's going to happen to the people. And the punishment on one side and the righteous will go into eternal life. Well, as you know, the righteous is referring to those who have accepted Jesus and have received his righteousness when they were born again by the Holy Spirit. That's what that's referring to. So I would say that's very, very clear, the options that we have and each person is facing. And I want to look at John 3:17 because it helps us expand on this a little bit. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That means only one person's name can get you to the place that you would really like to be after you die. That's what it's saying. That's what it's telling us. But you notice that there's an option here. There's an option here. It's not hard. It's not, you know, it doesn't take a lot of energy. It's talking about faith alone in Christ alone. And I think that's why the last sentence is brought out, believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Just for that reason, to show us that it's not of works. So the reason I wanted to mention all this is because the only issue is Jesus Christ. That's always the only issue. I mean, you realize that Jesus is the only issue in the believer's life as well? Are we getting to know Jesus? Are we living our life like Jesus? Right? To the unbeliever, he just needs Jesus, period. He needs to have Jesus in his life. That's number one. You got to be saved before you can experience the things of Christ. You have to. He offers us options, but guess what? If you don't accept him, if you don't believe in him, there's no reason to give you those options. So that last verse there in the discourse is not only giving us two options, But it's telling people they can either reject him or accept their fate, and I would say doom in eternal hell. Those are the options. And the first thing that jumped out at me was that these two men don't seem like they are going to go through physical death. Did you catch that? They're thrown in alive. They're thrown in alive. They're on the earth, and they're thrown in alive. It says live. They're living. Which is an interesting thought, you know. People die, and then they go into the afterlife, which is heaven or hell, which is in not a physical body, but another body or a spiritual form of that body, right? Depending on what verse you're looking at. So what's happening here is that they're being thrown alive, physically alive, into the lake of fire, which means there had to be a transition there. Maybe they physically died when they got there, and now they're in their resurrection body to experience the rest of it. That could be a possibility, right? But all we know is that they are alive when they go into the lake of fire. Anyways, a lot of questions there, but it doesn't really say. We're not given the details on that. But I think we're given a little more information about this event in Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Lo and behold, this section is titled Doom for Worshippers of the Beast. Well, very closely related to the beast. They're going to the same place, many of them, right? Revelation 14. Let's look at that. It says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So one thing to note here is that even though people who do have the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist, they do have the option to change their mind. But this isn't indicating that anybody's really going to do that. I mean, at least it's not giving us that information as if someone is going to do that, right? They do. Everybody has a decision to make. I mean, God doesn't care if you have a mark on your head. If you accept Christ as Jesus Christ, guess what? The physical means nothing. Just like your past means nothing, I don't care if you're a mass murderer, it doesn't matter. Christ died for all sins just so that we could be without sin. Eventually. That's the idea, right? So what we have here is, well, the ultimatum. This is the end. Notice the word torment that I read. This verse said, it used the word torment. It said, he who believes in him. Actually, did it use the word torment? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name. Maybe he didn't. Oh, that was Revelation 14:9. I'm sorry. So we need to look at that word torment because it is a very important word in this study. And it means to subject to punitive judicial procedure or torture. That's exactly what it means. You can't get around that word and say, oh, it's, you know, it means something that isn't as bad as we think it is. No, torture. That's exactly what the word means. It means torture. So it says, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented, tortured with fire and brimstone in the presence of angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says. So this word torment is actually, did you hear the judicial, the justice component of it? It says punitive judicial procedure, which in this case is torture. That's the sentence, in other words. So it's telling us that the punishment is due at the right time, and the punishment itself will fit the crime perfectly at this moment. Which in this case, we just talked about it, is the rejection of the Messiah, which will be there. He'll also be there with his angels. It's interesting. Well, you say, well, what's going to torture them? Well, the first thing we heard was fire. 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 I don't know if you remember. Well, it's actually fire and brimstone. It's not just fire. We never think about the brimstone component. We always just think about fire, right? It'll burn you. Don't touch it. It'll burn you. We know about fire. We can all relate to fire. But remember, Revelation 19:20 said, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. It didn't just say it burns. It's not just on fire. It burns with brimstone. There's a reason that word is there. Because it's telling us that these are two separate things. It's not just fire, it's fire and brimstone. We all know we've all been burned. Every single person has been burned, obviously some no more than others. But you know what fire feels like when it's left on your skin for too long, right? And it's something you obviously want to stay away from. But this fire is not being described as simply a burn pile. It's being described as a lake. A lake. Can you imagine a lake that is full of fire and something that you can't get out of? In other words, pretend you're in the middle of the lake and you can't swim to the shore to walk out of the fire. That's what it's being described as, a lake of fire. Not just, you know, a place, a small place. This is a lake. A lake. But that's not all of it. We have to cover the word brimstone. This word is defined as burning sulfur. That's what the word means, burning sulfur. I know I've mentioned it to you before, but I actually have a little bit of experience with burning sulfur. I think it was in the 30s or 40s, there was a train that had derailed in between Dayton and Liberty, and it had dumped a bunch of sulfur. And they never really cleaned up the sulfur. So when you have kids playing on the railroad tracks and you see this sulfur, you light it on fire, right? I mean, that's the logical thing to do. Well, what it does is it burns, and it reminds me of lava, basically. It starts to turn into liquid, and it goes into the water, and it continues to burn. And it has an odor to it that I'll never forget. It's an odor that doesn't smell very good. And I know why now, because it produces a highly toxic sulfur dioxide, which has all kind of negative effects on the body. Thank God for guardian angels, right? I mean, can you imagine all the things that you did and how God protected you and how you're still here today? Well, this is one of those things. But you get the point. It burns and you can't put it out. It's actually kind of scary because it burns in water. How are you going to put it out? What are we going to do? And I think that's the idea behind the fire and the brimstone. You can't put it out. It just continues to burn. It continues to burn, and it's a liquid. Almost ever seen styrofoam burn? It turns into like a liquid. Plastic burn, it turns into a liquid. It's also very sticky. If it gets on you, if you touch it, it's going to stick to you and burn even more. Not good stuff. So, Revelation 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There you go. I would say, you know, if you enjoy your sleep, if you enjoy your naps, don't plan on going to hell. I mean, look what it says. It says they have no rest day and night. No rest. Does not sound very fun or inviting or anything to get excited about. Every once in a while you'll hear someone joking about spending time in hell, or I'll see you in hell, or let's party in hell, or all these things about hell. Whew, they are making the wrong joke, because they don't want to be there. I can guarantee it. And that also agrees with the verse that we kind of talked a little bit about at the end, towards the end of class, which was Mark 9:48. Remember that one? Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There it is again. For everyone will be salted with fire. There's that sticky effect. Salt sticks to things. When you put a piece of meat on it or flesh, it sticks to it. And not only does it stick to it, but it, especially when you salt something, it goes all over it. Right? But this verse mentions a couple things. It mentions the worm does not die. See, not a lot of you knew that you would, or not you, but actually all of us make great fertilizer after we're in the ground. I don't know if you knew that. And the worms actually help out in that process. They turn you into fertilizer. It's just the reality, right? Things that die and go into the ground turn into fertilizer because they decompose, and worms help out in that process. Maggots, worms, whichever, both, right? And the reason I think this is here, this says there are two things to point out. It says the first is that the worm does not die, and the second one is that the fire is not quenched. I think this is showing us that there's going to be a continuous state of decay, but not a total state of decay. In other words, if you can feel pain, there's going to be a continuous state of some kind of suffering and degradation, but not a complete state of it, is what I'm getting off of this verse. So, and there's no escape, by the way. And don't forget about the consuming aspect of it. That's what the salted with fire means. You're not going to be sprayed with a hose, although they wish they will be. They'll be coated with fire. It's hard to imagine something that would have an eternal effect, a decaying effect, a pain effect, a painful effect, and that lasts forever, but will never actually come to an end. You have to wonder. I mean, usually when people are burned, there's screaming that's involved with that, depending on how long you're burned. I mean, will there be screaming? Will there be moaning? You know, I would imagine so. But I think the worst part of this is, I don't even think this is the worst part. I really don't. I mean, as bad as all this sounds, the pain part, yes, it's bad. And that's bad. But I don't think it's the worst, because I think the worst part is what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 1:8 through 10. Kind of gives us a little more insight. And by the way, he's talking about when Jesus is coming back in the tribulation. He's talking about the same exact topic in 2 Thessalonians. Look at this. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, there's the same thing we've been seeing about the lake of fire. There's that ultimatum. And I have to point out this word obey, because, you know, the perseverance types will try to twist that word and say, oh, you had to have a life of perseverance and works before you could be saved. That's not what the word means. The word obey means to follow instructions. That's it. That's it. I didn't expect that. To follow instructions. It doesn't mean any more, it doesn't mean any less. To follow instructions. Now think about that. You may not think about the gospel as instructions, but that is exactly what they are. We want to know how to be saved. We get those instructions from God's Word. From God's Word. God understands if you don't know the Word. He understands if you're positive. He'll give you the content. But the reality is we have the instructions on how to get to heaven in His Word. Those are instructions. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. You can't do it. So what this verse is essentially telling us is that these instructions called here the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, was given by God. That's what this is saying. But guess what? A lot of people have a hard time with those instructions. I mean, let's be honest. A lot of people have a hard time with not necessarily the instructions, but the definition of obey meant following the instructions, right? And there's a couple of directions you can go with these instructions of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can completely reject it. Say, I reject that idea. I reject Jesus Christ. I reject that in my life. Fair. You're more than welcome to do that. We pray that you don't, but you can do that. The second option is to say, you know what? I don't like these instructions, so I'm going to change them. I'm going to change them. And I know I've talked about that plenty. Jesus Christ, His instructions, the gospel, the good news, is all about a salvation that is not of works. That is all about faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is what the basic message is all about. The reason why it's good is because it's based on the grace of God. It's given to us freely. It's a gift. It's not of ourselves. There's nothing we can do for it. That's part of the instruction. That's why it's there. But if we don't like those instructions, what do? We take out God's grace and we set it on the side. And now we have a completely different gospel. Instead of faith alone in Christ alone, we have a faith plus works for salvation. That's exactly what people do. And they are included in this verse. I truly believe if you change the gospel to this version of it and not follow the directions that God has given us very clearly in His Word, in your mind, salvation is not based on simply believing. It's based on believing plus something. I don't care what it is. There's a lot of things that people put in front of it. But let's be honest. If you put plus something, you've changed His instructions. At least personally. You're not going to change God's eternal instructions, but you're changing it in your soul. You know, people really do have a hard time with that. And I get it. We have a sin nature. We want to work our way everywhere. We want to get the credit. We want to say we did this. We want to say we had a part in it. But that's not how the salvation in the gospel works. We don't have any input except belief. Faith. Remember how faith works. The merit goes to the object of your faith. Why? Because He's the one who did the work. He completed the work on the cross. He died on the cross. And what is He doing? He's saying, here, I want you to have what I did. It's yours. That's the message, right? But sadly, we have a lot of people that are changing that message. And you know, a lot of these people are very nice people. They're people that you would never want to see in hell. Never. I mean, we know them. We like them. You would never want to see them like that. But again, this goes back to the instructions. It's all here. We're not hiding anything. We actually want you to know the clear instructions. And this is becoming more and more prominent today in the time in which we live, to speak the truth. Don't throw in the word repent if you don't know what it means and you don't know what the other person thinks the word repent means. That's just another way to confuse people. We understand what repent means. It means to have a change of mind. But guess what the rest of the world thinks about repent? It means you have to change your entire life and work your way all the way to heaven. Well, guess what? That's an impossibility, because God is very clear. He says it's not of works. It's not of works. So, unfortunately, when you ignore the grace of God in salvation, guess what? You will essentially cut yourself off from the grace of God in hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. They didn't follow the instructions. They'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, there you go, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. He's speaking to believers. That's pretty neat. But here you can see the belief aspect is coming right back out in this verse. It says, to be marveled at among all who have believed. He didn't say all who have persevered. He didn't say all who got baptized. He didn't say all who did the sacraments. He didn't say all who walked the aisle. He didn't say any of those things. All who believed. And I know in somebody's mind, they're automatically thinking he's saying perseverance is bad. No, the scripture talks about perseverance of the saints. But keep it in the right context. It happens after salvation. You got to be saved before you can persevere for Christ. You know, I mean, that should be a given, but you know, it's just not. So this is what we're seeing here in verse 9. You see this eternal destruction? This is actually a state of destruction here, is what this is. And what that means is the definition says it's an event that results in destruction. Listen to this. Especially the loss of all that gives worth to existence. There's nothing to live for anymore. There's nothing to live for in this eternal destruction. There's no reason that these people are going to want to stay alive. And the bad news about that is they will not be able to kill themselves. They won't be able to escape it. They won't be able to get out of it. I mean, the only thing we can relate to is some horrible experience you've been in and not wanting to be in that experience and just wanting to be poof, gone off the earth. And that's nothing compared to this. They won't have a reason to live. And you can imagine, when you don't have a reason to live, it's not good, right? But there's no suicides in heaven. And apparently, the reason for this is because they are designed to suffer the most extreme degree while not dying. Not dying. Or being completely destroyed, however you want to look at it. I would think people would be lined up to hear the gospel, right? If we have a better understanding of what hell is, I think it gives us a better understanding and puts more importance on the gospel. Hell is serious. It's not something to joke around about. It's not something to say, well, I'll just believe later in life. I'm not ready for all that yet. I'm not ready for that church stuff yet. Christians are hypocrites. Whatever the excuse is that people use, the reality is hell is much more real than any excuse anybody could ever use. I don't care what excuse they use. I went in this church, and this church, and everybody did this, so I don't go to church anymore. Oh, that's a bunch of, you know what. Hell is more real than what some Christian did to you. This is about Jesus Christ. It's not about people. Notice how they always get their eyes on people, and then they turn that and they cast that on God as if He's that way. No. Wait a minute. We're not talking about people. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who was without cause to be sacrificed on a cross. But He did it anyways. He did it anyways, right? And I think out of all this, where I wanted to show you this verse, the worst part of this is right here. That's the worst part. I mean, think about that. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I mean, that's everything. That's everything. You know, that's the reason people have hope. That's the reason people desire to live. That's the reason the unbeliever can even have any sense of destiny at all. Because God allows them to. God is actually the one in control of all these things. Well, when He leaves you alone, He steps out of the events of your life and how they go, and to redirect people and to try to draw them to Christ. When He steps away from that, when He says, okay, I'm done with you. I mean, can you imagine being away from God and with no resolute to live anymore? I mean, that's the worst. No hope of anything coming to save you. No hope of a possibility of anything getting better. I mean, that's just hardcore. That's very hardcore. No hope. And I'll read 1 Peter 1:3. You know, you think about hope. There really is no hope in this world outside of Christ. There really isn't. People have hope. They hope for things. They're excited. They anticipate things. They hope for things. But guess what? It's all temporary. The only true hope you can have, I'm talking about day to day, your future, everything, is through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there really is no hope. There really, at least no lasting hope. 1 Peter 1:3. There's a reason He's called what He's called. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. That's what it says. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's your hope. There's your hope. See, death is no hope. Death is no hope. And when the resurrection is not an option anymore, when eternal life is not an option anymore, guess what you're left with? Death. Death. Eternal death. Which is separation from God. Which is separation from God. Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. There's some hope. There's some hope. And this is, you know, this is not only praising God here, but it's also giving us some information about His character and what He's doing for us. You're building things up that aren't going anywhere. We get so wrapped up in things that we have, things that we don't have, things that we wish we had. You realize God is saving and storing up things that will never perish and will never go away. You got a long time to live. It's called eternity. So don't get bent out of shape when we don't see things go exactly the way we want them. You'll get to see a lot more and a lot better things and a lot more things the way you want to see them go in eternity, in heaven. So, with that being said, there's a reason God is called the God of hope. The God of hope. That's what true hope looks like. So anyways, with that being said, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for this message. We thank You for the timely words that You have presented to us tonight. We know that the time is critical. We know hell is real. We know that every single person on this earth has a decision to make. And that decision is solely based on Jesus Christ. That's the only issue today, is Jesus Christ. That's the most single important issue about someone's personal life and their eternal future. It's Jesus. What did He do? The first thing He did was He loved us before we loved Him. He took our sin into account and He came up with a solution for it. The reality is, there should be no solution. We're in sin and we're condemned to hell. But we do have a solution. It's called Jesus Christ. Because He paid the penalty for every single sin that we could ever commit. And He said, not only did I pay these sins, but I want you to have the sacrificial work that I did, and I want you to have it by simply believing in it. Faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is assigning the work of Christ to your own personal life. In other words, your sins are eternally, positionally forgiven in Christ. That's the eternal gift that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the information to be able to find the instructions on the gospel, because You've given them to us. They're clear. And our job is to present that message to other people, to let them know that sin doesn't matter because God provided a solution. Yes, we have sin, but we have a solution to sin. And that's what's good about the good news. And not only is it a solution, but guess what? It's free. We thank You for the opportunity, and I just pray that we can continue to be convicted, continue to realize our time is short, and continue to press on in the Word of God. We thank You for all these things, and we ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen.